Welcome to Island Baptist Church. Today's Bible study by Dr. Bill Waddell is on heaven, lesson one.
This is going to be a Bible study, which of course, surely you expected that. But when I mean Bible study, we're going to be a lot of places. So I'm not sure if you navigate well on your mobile device that fast, or if you're good thumbing through the scriptures, or if you have tabs, it would really help. Because, what's that? Copies, yes, I will have the notes printed next week. And I'll have two sets. Hopefully I'll have the notes from this week and the notes that will, you can just run along with me and you can say, hey, you missed point number two down there, and that's fine with me. So we're going to be all over the scriptures because we're only interested in what the scriptures has to say. There's a lot of speculation about afterlife, and frankly, that's a waste of our time. Speculation leads to extrapolation. Extrapolation leads to false conclusions. And my brain is just too small for stuff like that. So we're not going to do that. We're just going to simply say what we can know is what the Bible has revealed, and what we can't know is what the Bible has not revealed. One of the rules that I practice and in enforce in my life and in my ministry and strongly emphasize for other people, number one, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, not my sermons, not something else. When the Bible raises a question that the Bible doesn't answer, there's not an answer. Let it go. Because whatever conclusion you draw is not biblical, so why draw it? There's so much things that we can know. So let's stick with that. Resist the urge to speculate. One of the worst questions you can ask when you're studying the Bible is, what do you think this means? Who cares what you think it means? Because, again, we have formulated conclusions. We've been taught things, some things accurately, some things inaccurately. We have opinions about things, and we need to always bring ourselves back to the check, which is the scriptures, and weed out the things that disagree with the scriptures, hold on to the things that agree with the that agree with the scripture. So we're going to be in a lot of different places. But let's begin tonight with our with a time of prayer, and then we'll get started. God, we just humble ourselves before you. We ask you, God, because you are the truth and you're the holder of truth, Lord. We reminded when right before you left this earth to die for our sins, you said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. And so, Lord, we pray that we'd be set apart, we'd be sanctified because of our focus on your word. Help us, God, to be willing to let go of things that are inaccurate, that don't agree with the scriptures. Help us, God, to be more strengthened in the things that are in agreement with the scriptures. Help us to hear your voice. Lord, I pray you'd use me tonight. I pray, God, thank you again for the food and for the fellowship, Lord, and the blessing of being able to be together. Bless our time now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Central claim of Christianity is that a Jewish man who was 100% man and 100% God died an atoning, sacrificial, substitutionary death for you and I. And that he rose again. That he was crucified. He was sent down the river by his own people. He was crucified by the Gentiles, but neither group can be fully blamed for his death because we're all responsible because of our sin. Sinless man who was also 100% God died in our place. The infinite God dying for an infinite number of sinners and sins, capable of paying for our sins and reconciling anyone who would come to God through him. This is the central story, this is the essentials of Christianity. Everything else is peripheral. Even heaven is peripheral. Albeit an important doctrine, it is not an essential doctrine. Whether you believe in heaven or not is it beneficial? Yes. Is it necessary? No, because it doesn't change whether or not you go there or hell, for that matter. It doesn't change any of those things. So this central thing that he was placed in a guarded tomb for 3 days, he consequently rose, appearing to hundreds of his disciples who, following this, gave up their lives literally for the message that I just gave to you in order to preach it to the world. And were they successful? Indeed, they were. Absolutely no influence, no money, no wherewithal whatsoever, and they took over the world, turned it upside down. At the time of the death of Christ, the whole world was worshiping Apollos and, you know, Zeus and all this kind of stuff. 300 years later, 350 years later, the entire Roman government converted to Christianity, not necessarily in truth, but at least in form, because Christianity was just that powerful. And these were not militants. These were people who were being killed left and right, as they are today, by the way, in the Middle East. You know, there's a part of me that says, that's horrible, and it is. And I want it stopped immediately. But I will tell you this. History demonstrates that when any group kills Christians, that the church multiplies. So you should expect to hear in not too many days or possibly years that the church has grown exponentially in the Middle East. Because you can't kill them, us, without multiplying them. Sort of like chopping the arms off a starfish. You just get more of them. And that's just the way it is. The church becomes very pure when she's persecuted. She also becomes very, very effective. And there are stories already coming out of the Middle East of many people converting to Christ. For pretty much every one killed, 30 are converting because they're so impressed by these people who are unwilling to refute Christ. And by the way, these are some of the oldest denominations on the planet. Coptic Christians, Eastern Orthodox Christians, some that we have relegated to being the more Bible-thumping groups among Christianity, like myself, relegated to being, oh, they're mistaken Christians. Well, let me just say this. Christians are mistaken, all of them, some more than others. Again, the central fact of Christianity is very simple, that an atoning death was taken place on our behalf by God's Son himself, and that all those who place his faith in him will be saved. That's the central element of Christianity. Everything else is peripheral. Everything else is secondary doctrine. Important doctrine, don't get me wrong, but secondary doctrine, because anything short of what gets you to heaven is just secondary. I mean, it's important, but it's not essential. Essential is what gets me to the place I need to be in the afterlife. And so because Jesus, and by the way, these facts that I presented to you are irrefutable facts. There is no historian, no competent one, that would dare challenge them. The few that have been shamed. The fact of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is an irrefutable. I mean, it's much easier to disprove your own existence than disprove those things, because the evidence is so extremely prolific. You're relegated to a position where you just say, I just don't believe it. Okay, that's fair. That's honest. I just don't believe it. But you can't refute it, because it's just, there's, like I said, the information is just, there's too much of it. So these facts have direct ramifications on our lives and our futures, in particular, the fact that what he taught about the scriptures and what he taught in particular about the afterlife, what happens after we die. Since, unlike any other so-called messiahs, he resurrected, then he actually turned out to be the real one. And therefore, the things that he taught were accurate, reliable, orthodox. And so we need to hear what he's got to say. So we're going to begin a series together asking the question. It's going to take us more than just this spring. We're going to have to go into the fall because I'm going to use up this night to do something that you probably don't want me to do. So even though I've got you trapped here with a bunch of food, and can you lock the doors, deacons? Go ahead. And we talk around the subject regularly, that is the afterlife in Christian circles, all the time. But we talk about heaven and hell all the time, don't we? But we don't get down to specifics. Quite often we don't even know what the Bible actually says about these things. We don't know the details of what can be known that happens to us when we pass out of this life. And although our topic is mainly going to be focused on what happens to us, what happens to Christians after they leave this world, tonight, like I said, you're going to be a little bit disappointed. Because tonight I'm not going to talk about heaven, even though I said that. Tonight I want to talk to you about hell, because I do not believe there's a correct we cannot have a correct perspective on heaven until we have a correct perspective on hell. It's only in the backdrop, the dark backdrop of hell, a good understanding of it, that we can understand what heaven is actually going to be like. Heaven shines the brightest when you consider how dark and how foreboding is the place that we call hell. So we're going to take a look at that tonight. We're going to begin tonight, as I said, considering the alternative to heaven, namely hell. Is it a real place? Do people actually go there? These are questions that we want to answer. What will it be like? Many feel that this is an outdated topic, that is hell. There was a time in which, in Baptist churches anyway, you heard about hell way more than you wanted to, actually. I know one Baptist preacher, he always wanted to preach on baptizing, and so the deacons came to him and says, listen, you're a great preacher, we love you and everything, but we need you to, you know, kind of move on from the topic of baptism. He was like, okay, well, you pick a topic in the scriptures and I'll preach on that topic. So they went to, they found this place in the New Testament where John the Baptist talks about the Pharisees and that the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Familiar with that talking about the fact that God's going to cut down this Pharisaical belief system and their practices. And he said, we want you to preach on those words. The axe is already laid to the root of the tree. So he starts preaching and goes on and on and on and talks about, well, why would anyone want to chop down a tree anyway, except for the fact that they want to dam up a creek to raise the water so they could have a baptism? Like, man, you just can't get away. That's the way it was a lot of times. I mean, these preachers, no matter what it was, the topic always came back to hell, you know, at least in the Baptist world. And does hell need to be preached on? Yes, it definitely does. Does it need to be harped on every single Sunday? Not necessarily. But does it need to be neglected like it currently is in a lot of otherwise biblical churches? No. It deserves a proper place. It really does. Again, like I said, it's been relegated to whole belief in the earth is flat and all the other things, saying it's just a fairy tale. It's a joke. It's from the Dark Ages. Not too long ago, interestingly, Britain's Secretary of Education and Science, a guy by the name of John Patton, was asked to comment on why the rise of crime in Britain. And he just bold-faced said, I believe the rise in crime in Britain is due to the fact that very few Britons believe in hell anymore. That's what he said. Of course, he was fairly thoroughly flogged by the media. You think our media is anti-Bible, well, you ought to go over there. He was ridiculed by British media. Nonetheless, hell is, again, considered to be a relic of the Dark Ages. So we're going to be asking and answering questions about hell tonight. First thing we need to say, though, before we do any of that, someone once said, it is unwise, I don't know who this quote was from, it is unwise for a Christian, on the one hand, to claim any knowledge of the furniture that's in heaven any more than it is for them to claim the temperature of hell. That makes sense to you? In other words, there are things that we can know about both places, but there are fine details that are just speculation. So let's acknowledge together there is much about both places that we don't know, that we can't know, because I don't think we can fathom. It's not like here. But do we need to know about these places? Yes, because hear me very carefully. Heaven and hell are the final destination of the entire human race is destined to these two places. The entire human race is destined to either heaven or hell. So we need to know where we're going. Hopefully there's only one place. It's not the hot place where you're going. It's the happy place. But we can address that. But we need to just deal with the facts of hell tonight in particular. So is there really such a place as hell? Well, Jesus seemed to think so. In fact, he is responsible for most of the quotes concerning hell that we find in the New Testament. In fact, 13 times the word hell, the word that we translate out of the Greek as hell, that you find in the New Testament, 12 of those times that word is spoken directly from the mouth of Jesus. It's the red letters that are in there. So did Jesus believe in hell? Do you have to believe in hell? No. But I want you to know something, that when you don't, you're on the opposite team from Jesus, and I would not consider that to be a recommended place. I don't know about you. See, it's interesting how we play football with the scriptures, but we don't realize at the same time who we're disagreeing with. Jesus said some extremely wild things about the scriptures. As an example, he says, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen will fall out of the law, that is the scriptures, the way they refer to the whole Old Testament, until it is all completed. You hear what he's saying? Now, he's not even talking about words or sentences, much less the stories. He's talking about the letters and the strokes that make up the letters. He says, not a single one of those is inaccurate, nor will they cease to exist until all of them are fulfilled. Now, how can you and I hold a position about the scriptures that differs from his? I mean, it's really, you can. You're free to do whatever you want to. But how can I call myself a follower of Christ and hold a position different from Jesus's concerning the scriptures? Just a really good question. Now, how does that all work? Come on in, Marge. There's one place right there. You got him with you? Oh, him, not him, but her. They got two places somewhere? What about over there? Is there two places over there? You can't find your sister. She's already here. Sister? Hold up your hand. Go find her. Okay. Come back in. We'll have a place for you. Is there really a place called hell? Yes. Like I said, Jesus spoke quite often on it. Heaven and hell are both taught to a far lesser degree. New Testament quite often, far lesser degree when you find the Old Testament. But they indeed are there. You're ready for your Bible drills. Turn with me now, Daniel chapter 12. Turn in the middle of the Bible and go right just a little bit through Ezekiel, Jeremiah. At the end of Ezekiel, you're going to find Daniel. Last chapter in Daniel is what you're after. If you get to Hosea, turn left. One One book. Daniel chapter 12, 1 through 3. Now, God's very apocalyptic book on the similar level to Revelation. It's got a lot of weird, consternating stuff in the book of Daniel, and he's been running through a bunch of that in these chapters. Chapter 12, verse 1. It says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince, he's also known as the archangel, Michael, who stands guard over the sons of your people, that would be who? The Jews. So Daniel is a Jew, and the sons of his people are also Jews, so Michael is assigned to the Jews, so you mess with the Jews, who you're messing with. I wouldn't want to mess with that guy. Anyway, he will arise, it says, and there will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since there was a nation until that time. Jesus says the same thing in the New Testament. The Revelation is concerned with that short period of time, 3.5 years. At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. I would call that the resurrection, wouldn't you? Again, people say the resurrection is in the Old Testament. And it's, like I said, I don't know what they're reading, because there you go right there. These, that is, a certain group of this that are resurrected go to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So there is a division. Some go to heaven, some go to hell. So there you have it right there in the Scriptures. Verse 3, and those who are inside and shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So you have the resurrection, you have everlasting blessings, you have everlasting condemnation. These both are eternal, final destinations. They're always described that way, whether they be heaven or hell. Eternal, final destinations. So be careful about your choices concerning them, because there's not a do-over. There's only one way. There's no exit. You only in and not out. Whatever choice you make. Isaiah 66, you turn left, three books. Daniel, Ezekiel, actually four books. Lamentations, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah 66. Last chapter of Isaiah. We went to that last chapter of Daniel. Now we're the last chapter of Isaiah. Verses 23 and 24. So the very last two verses, last chapter and the last two verses of the book of Isaiah. These are significant verses because the descriptives that we have in here are the descriptions that Jesus uses over and over and over again to talk about hell in the New Testament. Jesus was a man of the Bible. His life was prophesied by the Bible, namely the Old Testament. He operated based upon the Bible, the Old Testament. He preached from the Bible, the Old Testament. And he was a man who drew his entire authority pointing to the Old Testament, say, everything that was written about me, I will fulfill. So, by the way, he fulfilled 99% of those things literally, too. But we want to say his second coming is not literal. Well, I don't know where you get that. There's no precedent for that. If you're going to argue that in a court case, you're going to lose. So I think the percentage is going to be the same. Now, how is it going to be the same? I don't know, because some of this stuff is just crazy. But it just is. I mean, just take it for what it is and build a bridge and get over it, right? Okay, verse 23, it shall be from new moon to new moon, which is significant to Jewish people, Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind, not just the Jews, will come to me and bow down before me, says the Lord. This is the eternal state. This is when everything is said and done. All the righteous, if you will, are coming down and bowing down before God. And then there's a separate group. And they, that is the righteous, will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die. They recognize that terminology? That's Jesus. He uses that consistently in the New Testament. The worm will not die, nor their fire shall be quenched, and they shall be abhorrence to all mankind. The worm, referring to the fact that they're in torment, but they're not dead. They're always dying, but never dead. And that's a descriptive you have in the New Testament. Jesus alliterates on that, expands on that, calls it a place called hell, or Gehenna, but we'll consider that. So again, these are consistent terms that Jesus refers to speaking of hell. So, speaking of Jesus' references to hell, let's take a look over there. Luke chapter 12. What does Jesus have to say? Jesus is authority on everything. So if he says hell is this way, should we believe him? I would suggest that you should. Verse 2. I'm sorry. Chapter 12, verse 4. There we go. Remember, he's speaking to his disciples here. So this is not just some weird group. These are the 12 he's speaking to here. Notice how Ooh, how shakingly he says these things. He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Which includes who? Well, me. I brought a gun. Anybody can kill you, right? Do not be afraid of them, he says. Because that's all that they can do. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. I can put you 6 feet under. I won't. But unless you really are bad. Unless you need killing. But I promise you there is nothing else I can do to you or for you. Jesus says, but I warn you, verse 5, whom you should fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And many who think or believe, and among Christians again, and do we have to believe in hell, a literal hell, in order to be a Christian? No, like I told you. You got to believe that Jesus died an atoning death and trust that merits to be saved. That's all. That's the central doctrine, the only essential doctrine of Christianity. Everything else is peripheral, including heaven. But I would suggest to you, if the scripture says something and Jesus holds it, and we need to be careful how we interpret the scriptures, but we say it's not a literal place, it's just a place where the conscience is tormented, and we come up with all these fluffy interpretations that really don't have any merit and really demonstrate that we're committing intellectual suicide because we don't handle the scriptures correctly. Let the scriptures say what they say. Say you don't believe it, that's okay. To me, that's honest. It's very honest. But to say the scriptures don't say it, I mean, you know, you really need to, you know, you need to not take that many cold pills before you come to church. Because it makes you all... Consider the littleness of Jesus' words. Let's consider them here for a second. I say to you, who is he talking to? To the 12. So these are literally 12 men. So that's a literal. My friends, they were literally his friends. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Literally kill. Those are literal people who literally kill your literal body. So these are all literal things, are they not? And after that, have no more. So they literally can't do anything else. But I will warn you whom you should fear, a literal fear that is worthy of your time. Fear the one, the literal capital O, in my Bible anyway, God he's speaking of, the Father. Fear the literal God who after he has literally killed, has literal authority to cast you into a literal hell. I mean, how do you relegate of all these literal things, how do you make hell not be literal? I mean, you're just, like I said, you're not handling it correctly. Let it be what it is. Say you don't believe it. That's okay. So, it does describe it as a literal place. Anybody can take away your physical life, but only God has the power of the soul. Jesus says a similar thing over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Flip over there. Let's see who gets there first. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. I'm there. I didn't mark it. Jesus says a similar thing, but he uses just a slightly different word here that I want us to point out. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Slightly different word here. Similar thing. You get the impression, because it's written in several books, that these are things that Jesus repeated on a regular basis in his three-year ministry, changing some words in some places for emphasis, and this is one of those places. Do not fear those who kill the body, right? Literal people, literal those, literal kill, all that. But and are unable to kill the soul. That word kill is an interesting word in the Greek. Rather fear him who is able to destroy, same word, both soul and body in hell. This is not, some people use this verse to teach, and I can't even say it, that we're going to be annihilated. Those who don't believe are going to, hell is just a place of annihilation where you just cease to exist. And that's not what this teaches. The scripture doesn't teach it, nor does this teach, because the Greek actually says it's a place where your soul is ruined. And the Greek, the way it describes it, is it's a process that continues to go. It's like a circular process, if you will. You're a continual state of being ruined. Like I said, the Old Testament demonstrates where you're continually dying, but you never die. How many of you want to die? How many of you look forward to the last week or 3 days of your life? You look forward to that? I mean, from cancer, anybody want to go through that? I always feel sorry for Lazarus, you know, because the guy had to die twice. You know, he died, and then Jesus resurrects him because he's teaching a lesson to people, and then he's got to die again. I'd be so mad at those people, so mad. Nobody, you know, I'm not afraid of being dead. I'm not afraid of being alive, but there's a part of me that doesn't, the dying thing. You know, I've seen it a lot as a pastor. I've experienced it. And, you know, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful, scary, but yet beautiful thing when you see Christians. But I've seen non-Christians die, and oh, it'll shake you down to the core of who you are. But it's still nobody's, you know, if we're getting up a bus to go on dying in the next 3 days, nobody's going to get on that bus. I mean, nobody wants to do it. But that's the way the Bible describes hell. It's a place where you're always at death's door, but never step through. Always at death's door. You're always being ruined, but you never finally are ruined. It's just a continual thing that goes on and on and on. Jesus picks very specific words here to describe it. And so is there a literal hell? Unfortunately, yes, there is. Always has been and always will be. Where is hell located? Anybody know? Is it up there? Where is it? Was it down there? You know, that's a common but mistaken understanding of where hell is. We say it's down there because, well, the Bible seems to say the same thing. And the reason why we say it's down there is because of the proliferation of the King James. Anybody got the King James Version with them? King James is a great interpretation of the Bible. It really is. Wonderful interpretation. All you need to do is look at the history of the United States and know that we had no other English interpretation from the 1600s, whenever King Jimmy authorized it, up until the early part of the last century. And really your NIVs and your New American Standards are even 50 years since that time. And they're, you know, those are good Bibles. I'm preaching from the New American Standard right now. I like it better. The King James Version has been with us a long time, and it has some errors and it has some issues because the way that they handled certain words, the things that they dealt with. But the good news is it's been around for over 300 years. We know what those are, and they're very, very few. They made some Scrabble errors and stuff. And one of the places they made a Scrabble error is every time in the New Testament the interpreters or the translators of the King James Version, every time the New Testament spoke of a place of torment, they always interpreted it hell no matter what the Greek said, which is a mistake. You have to go with what the Greek says. The Greek is extremely specific. And the Greek uses two names for places of torment, and they happen to be two separate places, and they happen to have two separate, if you will, conclusions. One of the places is down there. Another one of the places is out there. Which one is hell? Let's find that out. First of all, Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. Matthew 8:11. Again, Jesus speaking on the subject of hell. Jesus says, I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at the table with the fathers of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven. Many non-Jews. I plan to be there. How about you? I hope you do. But the sons of the kingdom, speaking specifically of that generation, the Pharisees and those who turned their back on Christ, the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into the outer darkness. Notice, not down there, but out there. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the outer darkness, look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 13. 22:13. This is the end of a parable. And the conclusion is, how's the kingdom going to actually work? Like we're talking about the rules. How do the rules actually work? What's going to happen when the game's over? And who gets to go where after? What's our eternal destinations? So he gives this parable to explain it. And this king who represents God and the people and how they address God. Notice verse 13. The king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot. That is, the one who got into the wedding feast with not the right clothes on, which was a very serious thing in that culture. But he's alluding that or placing that symbolism into the whole topic of heaven and hell and eternal judgment. The king said to the servants, bind this guy who got in here wrongly, hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. Not down there, but out there. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 29. Got it? For everyone who has shall be given more, and he shall have abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away from him. And cast out the worthless slave, notice, into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's very consistent terminology that he uses here. Very consistent direction. Not down there, but out there. So if hell is down there, why does Jesus say it's out there? Or is there two separate places? Well, that's what you really have. Again, it's unfortunate that the King James did what they did. But hats off to these guys. Otherwise, they made an incredible, great interpretation. Don't quit reading or studying. Or I was raised in the King James Version and saved the King, preaching King James Version. So you're going to hear, I'll be the last one that speaks against that interpretation. Excellent interpretation. It's just got a few issues. And this is one of the places where we find these issues. Again, if hell is down there, then why does it say out there in the New Testament? You have these two places. So which is it? Well, you don't have to reconcile, and that's one of the problems that they were having. They tried to reconcile. There were two different types of Greek words, completely different from each other. And they made some mistakes. And we got to, again, hats off to these guys. These are English guys sitting under King Jimmy there in the 1600s. They didn't have a Greek education necessarily, but man, they did a phenomenal job, much less a Hebrew education or Aramaic education. They did a phenomenal job translating the Bible. And so it's amazing that they made so few little minor detail errors. And this is one of the places they try to reconcile both of these places. One's called Gehenna in the Greek. The other one's called Hades in the Greek. They try to reconcile both of them because they both speak of a place of fire and torment. So they said, oh, it must be the same thing. Well, it's not. One is said to be down there. One's said to be out there. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. We're making it from one end of the Bible to the other. Revelation 20, verse 13. And we have both of these places mentioned in this context. And you'll notice one is a temporary place, one is a final place. Hades is temporary. That's the down there one. Hell is a permanent place. That's an out there one. Chapter 20, verse 13. In the sea it says, this is the final judgment, great white throne. Heaven and earth have rolled away from his presence. And though all the dead have come to life and they're standing in front of him, they're being judged based upon whether their name is in the book of life or they're just simply written by their deeds in the books, it says, plural. Verse 13. In the sea it says, gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, it's a place, a literal place, gave up the dead which were in them. And they, the ones that came out of there, were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. You don't ever want to be judged according to your deeds. You never want to be caught at that place. You want to be judged based upon the deeds of Jesus, but not your deeds, because your deeds speak a bad word against you, an eternal condemning word. So this is bad news. Even though we don't read anymore, we know this is bad news for them. But it is bad news. Watch, verse 14. And the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Again, that's the same terminology. Thrown out. So Hades, which is in the center of the earth, the Bible describes it, is even that is removed from the earth and thrown out into a place called the lake of fire. We also call it hell. It's called several things in the New Testament. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, then nothing had nothing to do with their deeds, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So Hades, which is a specific and literal place, is thrown into another little place called hell. Let's keep going. So what is Hades? Well, the Bible describes it as a temporary holding place of the lost dead. In other words, hear me carefully. When a person dies today, they do not go to hell specifically. The Bible says the first residence of hell is going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet. Neither one of those on the planet today. I know you think he is, but I don't think that's him. Okay? But even if it is, he's not dead yet, and so he's therefore not in hell. But the Bible describes the false prophet and the Antichrist as being the first residence ahead of the devil. The devil doesn't live in hell. He doesn't want to be there. It's a place that's created to torment him. You think he's there? I guarantee you he's not there. The Bible says he's here on the earth. He's present with us. He's the one that he's the troublemaker. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has authority over the nations. He really does. So where was I going? Let me check my notes. Oh, it says that Hades is geocentric. It's at the center of the earth. It also is otherwise called the abyss. It's also called in Revelation the bottomless pit. The only place that's bottomless on the entire planet is at the center of the earth because everything is up from there. Make sense? Now, how does that work? How does a person go to the center of the earth? I haven't the foggiest idea. How do they go to heaven? What's the transportation system? You know, the angels carry them. It does say that, actually. So who carries them to hell? I don't know. I mean, to Hades? I don't know. I'm just saying this is what the scriptures say. Let's don't speculate. Let's not go past it. Let's just let it say what it says. So Hades is a temporary holding place. Revelation chapter 5. Take a look. You're in Revelation. Just flip back. Revelation 5. You have this great white throne of judgment. In chapter 20, you start with the throne. You end with the throne in Revelation. You're into the throne room, the command and control center of the universe. Before these judgments start, you see this great presence of God the Father, God the Son, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, myriads of angels. Chapter 5, verse, what did I say? I didn't. Verse 1 then. After these things, John says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open. That's verse chapter 4. Chapter 5, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that would be God the Father, a book written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And if you know anything, if you come and hear my 30,000-part series on the book of Revelation, you would know that that is reference. That's a very specific document. The only thing that was written on the back of a scroll, because it's very difficult to write on, was a title deed or a last will and testament. So you have both of these things, a title deed to the planet and all the universe, in the last will and testament of God, and someone has to be worthy to open it, and it has to be a man. So notice, this title deed, then a search is made to find someone worthy. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Of course, you know the answer. The one who's worthy is the one is the Lamb who is slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It goes on, and he becomes the one worthy. He's the one that enacts the judgment of God, and thus we have the book of Revelation and all the things that come in place. But my question to y'all is, concerning our topic tonight, is why is there a search made in heaven? There must be men there, because they're looking for a worthy man. So there's people in heaven at this point. Why is a search made on earth? Well, there's people there, right? Why is there a search made under the earth? Same reason. People there. People there. Why would they search if there weren't people? There's people there. So there are people down there. How does that work? I don't know. I'm just saying this is what the scripture teaches. It's very plain. What is Hades? Again, it's a temporary holding place. What is Hades? It's a bottomless pit. Revelation chapter 9. Take a look. Again, we're separating between the theology of Hades, geocentric, and hell, outer darkness. Hades, a temporary place of the dead, holding place of the lost dead. Hell, a permanent abode of all those who will permanently be separated from God and Christ. Revelation chapter 9, verse... Man, I keep losing my place. It's terrible being seen. Now, verse 2, there we go. He opened the bottomless pit. This is an angel that descends from heaven, opens the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke, and out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. The Bible describes the bottomless pit as being the abode of demons and Satan. In fact, not willingly so, not Satan necessarily, but demons, yes, they're locked there. In fact, it says in other places, including 1 Peter and I believe in the book of Jude, that these demons were locked there prior to the flood because they had They had weird relations with women and brought forth creatures that we know as the Nephilim, otherwise known as the giants, which include Goliath and other people, which is another weird theology. I know I don't mean to send a rabbit on a rabbit chase there, but that's just what they say. These demons were held because of their transgressions in a place called the abyss, also called the bottomless pit, also called Hades. They're not released until the end times. Again, like I said, we're opening a can of worms here, but I'm not trying to send you on a rabbit chase there. But I just want you to see that. Revelation chapter 20, take a look. Again, it's called the abyss, Hades. It's called the bottomless pit. Revelation 20. Verse 2. Verse 1, let's try that. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the abyss. Where is that? It's down there. It's It's a bottomless pit, also called Hades. Having the key of the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent, who is also known as the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss and shut it over and sealed it over him so that he should not be deceived the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So, like I said, unwillingly, the devil will also abide there for 1,000 years. For thousands of years, there have been demons there that are going to be released during this time of the judgment. So, the Bible doesn't leave us any wiggle room to say anything other than it is a literal place and that it is at the center of the earth. Like I said, you don't believe it, that's cool. We'll do what you want to. I'm just telling you, this is the scripture doesn't leave us any wiggle room. It doesn't say it could not, you know, it might not be. It just assumes that you believe this. It assumes that you accept this. In fact, the Bible talks about this place, this holding place of the dead in very, very, very clear terms. Let's just, as a final look, let's take a look at Philippians chapter. We've got a lot more Bible to look at, but just for this particular thread. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore also God, that is Jesus, came and humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, even humbled himself to being, to dying on a cross for our sins. And then it says, therefore, verse 9, God hath highly exalted him, bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. How many knees? Do you got knees? You're going to be one of them. You know what I always tell people when you read this verse is, either bow now or bow later. It's, you know, the option is not to bow, though. The option is when you bow. You have an option of when you do it, but that you do it is an absolute certainty. You're going to do it. So you bow here, and everything's going to be good for you as far as heaven's concerned. You wait till you're made to do it, and heaven will not be an option anymore. You will have a final destination, but it will not be what you like. And there will not be a do-over. God how exalts him, so every knee, it says, should bow of those in heaven. So there's knees in heaven, apparently. And those on earth, are there knees on earth? There's one right there. There's one over there. You got a couple, maybe three. And under the earth. Why does it say that? There must be knees there. Every tongue will confess. That is, in the same three places. There must be tongues and knees in all three places. I mean, it's not any different than what you have. For the most part, most of you haven't. You've always believed this. I'm just saying what you believed is very clearly taught in the scriptures. The Bible, it doesn't even explain it. It just assumes that you know this. Why would they search in heaven? Because there are people there. Why would knees be found in heaven? Because there's people there. Why would tongues be found there? Why would they search on earth? Why would knees and tongues be found on earth? Because there's people there. Why would they search under the earth, and why would knees and tongues be found there? Because people are there. These are the three places where people are today. Every last human being that has ever existed or is currently existing is in one of these three places today. Heaven, earth, that's me, you, under the earth. But there's going to be a big mix-up in these things. There's going to be a big turnover. Those that are in heaven are going to come to earth. Those that are in the earth are going to be, or under the earth, are going to be thrown out into outer darkness in a place that is where God is not. And since God fills the heavens and the earth, it's somewhere outside of that. So, like I said, it may bake your noodle a little bit, but I'm just trying to give you what the scriptures say. Hell, it says, is located in the outer darkness. Hades is geocentric, so they're separate places. Both are places of torment. Take a look at Luke chapter 16. This is one of the places famously misinterpreted by the King James as hell, and it just leads to bad conclusions because it's not what the scriptures actually say. The word is Hades. Luke chapter 16. You sticking with me? I told you it was a Bible study because we're going to run through the Bible. We're going to wind up reading the whole Bible in the next 16 hours. We're on our way. Battery's always almost dead. It's got overload, right? Tilt on it, right? Luke chapter 16, verse 22. This is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was a man covered in sores. The rich man was in a rich man. It says, now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels. That's the transportation system to the place of blessedness, to Abraham's bosom. Now mark that carefully. Because Abraham's bosom is always alliterated or assumed to be heaven, but I want you to notice something. This is not heaven. The reason why is because of the way the story describes the place. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes in being in torment. So no, this is not hell. It's geocentric. It's down there. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water, cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, while likewise Lazarus received bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you're in agony. Notice they're in the same place, though. That weird you out? They can see each other and speak to each other. The distance is not great. It's far away, but not that far away. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross from where you are to us. This was the original construction of Hades, or Sheol. The Old Testament saint had confidence that once he died, this includes David, Samuel, you name it, that once he died, he went down there. No matter what he was, no matter if righteous or unrighteous. Once Christ dies and resurrects, the righteous part of Hades is evacuated. Scripture says that. When he led high, when he arose on high, he led captivity captive, this captive. It says, we have it in the Apostles' Creed, and it says in the Scriptures that when he died, he descended into lower earthly regions. Anybody, y'all do Apostles' Creed at Methodist Church, don't you? Baptist Church. We don't believe in that stuff. We just believe in, we believe everything that it says, we just don't say it. Because the Methodists do that, and we can't do that. Right? And if they hadn't done it, then we'd do it. But since you got it first, we're not going to do it. Says he descended into the lower earthly regions. The Bible actually teaches this, that Jesus went to Hades, took captive the Abrahams, Isaacs, Jacobs, Daniels, Davids, righteous dead, who were not allowed into heaven prior to his death and resurrection. Who can go to heaven? I mean, God can't allow sin up there. Even though these are righteous sinners, they've trusted Christ, but Christ hasn't yet died. So until sins are paid for, then it's not evacuated. But the good side of Hades is evacuated at this time. Again, this is maybe weird to you, but I'm just telling you, I'm just laying straight out what the Scriptures teach. That side was evacuated. The unrighteous side was left full, if you will. And that's where people go now who are sinners. The saved don't go there. They go there. Paul and writers of the New Testament all had hope that once they passed away, the moment they passed away, they would go straight to heaven. We're going to get more into that next time, which is what you really came for. But that's I'm just baiting you so that you'll come back. So, like I said, these are worth your time to study. We don't have time to go over them because it's because of our time, but in detail, but they are worth our time. Hell is it could be an entire 6-week study, but we don't have time for that because we really want to focus on heaven. So we want to touch on some basics here so that we can get on to the really good stuff, the stuff about heaven. So what is hell like? Well, Jesus described it as a place of punishment for the devil and his angels. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 41. This is the final end time. Jesus sitting on his throne, judging those as how they treated his brothers, which by would be specifically the Jews. Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't originally created for them, but they get to go there. So it's sort of like you. You know, your brother got in trouble because you disobeyed with him. You get to go there with him. That's what's happening to these people. They get to pay. It was originally prepared for the devil and his angels who fell prior to the creation of the earth. And then verse 46, and these, it says, will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. It always says this is going to, both places are forever and ever. One is for the devil and his demons. The other one is for those who love God and trust him. Jesus describes it as a place of punishment. Jesus describes it as a burning garbage dump. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 47. Matthew 9, verse 47. Mark 9. Didn't have a 47, did it?
No.
See? I'm just testing those electronic devices and see if they're actually orthodox. Mark 9, verse 47. He uses hyperbolic language here, talking about how important it is that we make it into heaven and not go to hell. He says, if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into hell. The word there is the word he uses consistently in the Greek language, just the word Gehenna. Gehenna. And he describes what it's like there. He says, where the worm does not die, speaking, quoting directly from the quote, the thing we read in the book of Isaiah, the last chapter. And the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, and he goes on from there and branches off from there to speak about other things. So he describes it as a garbage dump. When he uses the word Gehenna, he uses the word in the Hebrews that are standing there, that they all know where this place, it's a literal place right outside of Jerusalem. Gehenna, it refers to the person that owns it. Gab refers to what it is. Gehenna is the valley of the sons of Hinnom. You haven't been to Israel with us, but you're going to go, right? So I don't have to do this kind of thing anymore. You can fly over it. You'll be able to see Jerusalem, the most important city on the planet. It's the city of the great king. You've got to go there. You're going to map out the whole thing. All right. It's shaped sort of like in a horseshoe. You have valleys on two sides. Kidron Valley. Mount of Olives. It wraps around this way, and then you have, it's sort of a pitchfork shape. Here on this mount, Mount Moriah, you have a valley here, and a valley here. Mount Moriah, you have the Temple Mount, which is where the Al-Aqsa Mosque and other things are today, and the whole disputed area inside of modern Jerusalem. Ancient Jerusalem, this is where Solomon built the temple and where it was reconstructed under Herod in the time of Christ. Just south of that region is the area, the old city of David, called the city of David. It was the only spot, and it's only like 25 acres, that David and his son Solomon occupied. It was latter kings after them that spread the walls. The walls just circle it like this. They spread the walls out onto what was called Mount Zion. Mount Moriah, what happened on Mount Moriah, by the way, other than the things I just said? Someone tried to sacrifice his son there. Do you remember that? Who was that? And what was that? That was a literal incident, right? It wasn't just figurative. It was literal. And did he succeed? No, he did not, because there was a lamb that took his place. But you have a father trying to sacrifice his son on this mountain. Was there ever a father and a son who succeeded in the sacrificial system there? God did. Sacrificed his own son on the same mountain. Golgotha is at the highest place on this mountain. So you've got to go there. You've got to see it. Anyway, spread out. The kings after Solomon and after David spread out the city. They expanded the walls over the Tyropian Valley. They spread them out to the edge of what was called the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is this valley over here. Kidron Valley, Tyropian Valley. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom. Absolutely gorgeous place when you go there. It's just really, really fertile, super fertile, because it's full of organic material, namely the rotted bodies of millions of Jews. That place, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, is more people are buried there per acre than anywhere else on the planet. It's another reason to go there and say, I've been to the biggest graveyard there ever is. They stacked them in there by the millions, twice. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom, by the time of Christ, was a place. Because originally it was let's look at a couple of places so we can qualify this. 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. Go there, and then let me say a few things to you. 2 Kings, of course, is right after 1 Kings. That's the way you know. That's the way you know. Go to 1 Kings and make it right. 2 Kings chapter 23. All right. Gehenna, again, was just the Aramaic Greek way of saying the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. It was a specific place. They knew where it was. This was a very important place for the time in which Jesus lived in Jerusalem, because this was the place where they dumped all the garbage. They didn't have UTI or any of those garbage collection agencies. You didn't roll it out to the road and pick it up every Tuesday and Thursday back then. You had to carry your stuff to a place outside the city and burn it. Well, they had a very large valley to the west of Jerusalem, on the other side of Mount Zion. They would take and dump their refuse down there. They would also do something else down there during that time. They also, not only did they not have a garbage collecting system, they didn't have a sewer system. Anybody ever use I think the correct terminology is a chamber pot. You know what that is? We called it a slop jar where I was from. Anybody ever grow up in a house that in order to go to the bathroom at night, it required you putting on clothes and shoes and going outside? Okay, well, if it was really cold outside, you had what was called a chamber pot, which was this little jar that had porcelain, usually metal, and had porcelain, and you slid it up under the bed. Anybody ever use one of those? None of y'all? Okay. We got some believers in here. The rest of you are, oh yeah. I grew up in a house that had running water, but my grandparents still maybe used the chamber pot. I don't know why, because they were raised in the woods in the middle of nowhere. They still kept it. And you got to be careful how full you get them things, because you got to dump them out. Do you know what I mean? And if you're sliding them up under the floor and they hit a snag in the floor, you've got yourself a problem. Because then you got to take the whole bed. I'm only speaking from experience here. So in this day, they did not have a place for garbage. Nobody picked it up. They didn't have plumbing. So what did they do when they went to the bathroom? Well, they had to go to a place and dump it. So by the time of Christ, they were dumping it in the Valley of Ben Hinnom, all their garbage. This was a place where there were a lot of worms. Like I said, it's very fertile there. And it was a place where the fire never went out because it was constant. You had thousands of people dumping refuge over there, and the fire never quit burning. And so Jesus used this literal place to describe the place called hell, which is beyond our full comprehension. That's what he called it, this garbage dump, this garbage heap. Now we're ready to consider what it originally was called, 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10. It says, "And you, he also defiled," this is Josiah, "he also defiled Topheth, which is the valley of the sons of Hinnom, that no man might make his daughter or his son pass through the fire to Molech." What they originally did, and the reason why they used this for a refuge dump at the time of Christ, because originally this was a very sacred place for the ancient Jews. When they were not worshiping God up on the temple and were backslidden, they were worshiping other gods. One of the main gods they worshiped was a god called Molech, which was the god of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And he was very horrible, same as Satan. I mean, just a different name. And then what they would do is they had this bronze statue of him down in that valley. And in order to get Molech to do anything for you, you had to take one of your children and have him or her pass through the fire. What they would do with this bronze statue is they would make this big heap of fire, set the bronze statue in the middle of it till it glowed hot, and you would take your live child and put him into the arms of Molech. Of course, he didn't. He passed through the fire, but he didn't pass out the other side alive. That's a misconception. He died. That's what you did, and you stood there while he screamed and burned to death. And that's what it is. So you can imagine why God hated this place. And so Josiah, one of the first things he does is he defiles this place. He absolutely makes it useless so they cannot worship these gods in this place anymore. Jeremiah chapter 7. I said it's one of the biggest. I would submit to you, it by far, the most people per acre buried anywhere in the world is there. Because God, in judging the Jews for what they did, and that's heinous, is it not? You can understand why he judged them the way that he did. In judging them, he had their enemies, who were two different groups, the Babylonians and then later the Romans. He had their enemies bury them in the same valley where they sacrificed their kids. Chapter 7, look at verse 32. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." He talks about all the things that they've done in that valley. He says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth," which was an honorary name, "or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, this valley will be called," he says, "because for they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place, and the dead bodies of the people will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them." You read later on, you read the history of the Jews, you find out they killed right at a million of them, more or less, when Nebuchadnezzar invades in 586 and previous times. About a million of them, bury them all in the valley of Topheth. And then the Roman legions, five Roman legions come and attack them in AD 70 and kill another million of them, bury them all in the Valley of Topheth. You got in a valley that's about as wide as this room, I guess in the very narrow spot it is. It's more or less a gorge. They've buried millions of people in this place. It'd be hard to get a handful of dirt that wasn't originally some human being in the past. So it's sort of it's really a sad place. Jesus says, this is what hell's like. This is the similarity of hell. He describes it as a place that is the same as this rubbish heap in which the fire doesn't go out. But he also says in which the worm doesn't die. Not talking about an earthworm, talking about, if you will, the worm of your life. You never You never cease to pay because it's an eternal crime that you committed breaking God's law. So there has to be eternal punishment. So you were eternally punished, always dying but never die, always ruined but never completely ruined. Horrible place. He describes hell as a place of utter darkness also, a place where God is not, even though he fills the heavens and earth. God is light, right? He fills the heavens and the earth. So where is hell? Somewhere way out there, outside of where God is. Jude chapter 13. Now we're spanning the scriptures. Jude, not chapter 13. If you got one of those, I'd be interested in looking at your Bible. Verse 13. Speaking of false teachers, false prophets, Jude says, Jude 13, turn to Revelation and turn left, one book. The wild waves of the sea, speaking of these guys, gals, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. What did he say over and over again in the New Testament about the place? He says it's a place that's fire, and at the same time he says it's a place of darkness, the outer darkness. So here's a contradiction. Have you ever, I light a fire to see. I don't light a fire to make it dark. And I've always wondered about that. They didn't agree. And I was never thought of myself as smart enough to say, well, the Bible must be wrong. I just never thought of myself that way. There's just something that I don't understand. I had a fireman come to our house trying to sell us a fire system years ago. And he was explaining the need for smoke alarms and other things and what happens inside of a house that's shut, that's deprived of oxygen during a fire. One of the interesting things he described, he says, it's absolutely jet black. It's super hot, oxygen deprived. He says, in that situation, fire does not put out light. And my head went, ding, that's what it is. That's what it is. Can fire be dark? Yes, it can. Physical fire can be dark. Is hell physical fire? It's got physical aspects to it, but it's got a lot more than physical because obviously the devil and his demons are not physical. So it's got something in addition to physical. People are going to be resurrected physical. Physical bodies going to heaven, resurrected. Physical bodies going to hell, resurrected bodies. So hell is going to be a literal physical place, has physical principles and properties to it, also has spiritual and other properties to it, like I said, outside of our capacity to fully comprehend. So if fire be dark, yes, it very much can. It really can. I didn't know that. Every fire I've ever had was really bright. In fact, the brighter we got it, the better it was. Hell is described as an eternal place, 2 Thessalonians. We've seen that many times, but let's just, for the sake of the one book we haven't been to yet. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, which of course is right after 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 6. Paul talking about the very end. He says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, persecuted in Thessalonica for their faith, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and us as well, when the Lord, not if the Lord, but when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That will not be a good day for a lot of people. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that you? You're headed toward a conclusion you won't like. And these, that is, the ones who don't obey, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, not temporary, it's not purgatory, it's forever. Eternal laws require eternal punishment. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Again, one of the specific characteristics of God is that he is everywhere all at once. So where could hell be? Since he's everywhere, since the eternal state is going to be a place in an existence in which God fills and the love of God fills everything, and hell is going to be a place specifically that's devoid of both of those things. Where is hell? It's a statement, but it's an understatement to say the outer darkness. It's really out there, far, far, far away. And finally, a question we need to ask because y'all are listening so slowly. We're going to go with why? Why hell? Why? Why do that? Why not, since I'm God, why not just change everything? Why not make everybody go to heaven? Well, the reason is many places, but look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. You should know this one. Whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. No qualifiers. Doesn't say anything. Whoever, good people call on the Lord, whoever hadn't sinned or hadn't been in jail or hadn't done so many things, it just says whoever. It's absolutely open door, calls upon the Lord, shall be saved. That is, it's expecting, you understand, calls on him for salvation. So, but what happens to those who don't? So now you understand why there has to be a hell. What happens? He just kind of turns, you just ignore him? No. Because we have a choice to go to heaven, there is a choice to go to the other place. And people will choose to go to the other place. Because either by default or by absolute intention. Because we have choices means, since we have a choice, since we do have a choice, then we have to be able to experience the consequences of those choices. If we have choices without consequences, then we don't really have choices. And I use this illustration a lot, but it's one that explains it to me. Let's say you come to my house, and my son's sitting in the living room, and I turn to him and say, son, before we do anything, would you go to the room and put on your red shirt? And he marches off, comes back with a red shirt on, and you think, oh, well, you know, that's a nice son. He obeys his father. And then later on, you find out that I'm really weird and that I only let him have red shirts. Like the whole closet's full of red shirts. No choices. It taints the impression that you had of him, does it not? And of me. Because even though I supposedly gave him a choice, the fact is he didn't ultimately have a choice because there was nothing to choose from except for red shirts. Same is true with the choices of heaven. I have to be able to make a choice and follow that choice to its natural conclusions, else it's not a choice. There can't be love without a choice. Why is there a choice? Why was there a tree of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? Because there had to be a choice, so there was no love, we're just robots. Had to be a tree. Had to be a choice. Had to be, or we're just nothing. But God could have created us as robots. He could have, but he didn't. He's looking for a relationship. A relationship is a choice. It is. Love is a choice. It's a decision. If it's not a choice, it's not love. I'm made to do it. My son is made to wear a red shirt. That's not a choice. That's not love. It's not a relationship. It's a robot. God didn't create robots. He created people with choice. Choice has to exist. And since choice has to exist, hell has to exist. Because people will choose not. They will. Hell is the last refuge. Hear this carefully. For the sinner. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what do? First thing they did was, aside from putting on all of, have you ever touched a fig leaf, by the way? Yeah, I'm just thinking, they must have been different back then. Because they clothed themselves in fig leaves, it says. And then what do? They hide from God, which is the dumbest thing you could ever do. Since God fills the heavens and the earth and knows all things, but they still try to hide. That's what a sinner's doing. You know a sinner, a person that doesn't know Christ? You know a person that's hiding from God. He or she's making all kinds of excuses, but that's what they're doing. They simply don't want to answer. People say, I've got an intellectual problem with the scriptures. They'll use it as an excuse. Guys, there's no intellectual problem with scriptures. I've been over them a million times. There are no intellectual problems with the scriptures. You have a little discrepancies. Like I said, the King James, we know what those issues are. We know what they are. We've had it for a long time. There's no intellectual problems. People have a moral problem with the scriptures. They don't want someone telling them what to do. That's the bottom line. If you can get them to actually say that, it's an eye-opening thing for them. But they'll use, I've got an intellectual problem, I believe in evolution, I believe in, you know, all this kind of garbage. They have a moral problem with the scriptures. They don't want to do what God says. They don't want someone looking over their shoulder and saying, you shouldn't do this and shouldn't do that, which is their idea of who God is. And so, for that reason, a sinner is a person who hides from God, whether, you know, like I said, it's, you might as well be hiding behind fig leaves because, you know, you're not hiding from God. But they think they are. And in hell, they're going to get their wish. They're going to be truly separated from him. They turn their back on him for all their lives, and so hell's going to be a place where they get to do that forever. They're going to be separated from God in a place of torment, a place of darkness, a place where God is not. They will be sent directly to that place. In conclusion, I mean, are you familiar with the statue, the thinker, you know, the guy sitting up with his, you ever heard the story on that? I just heard that this week. Made by a French artist. The thinker, here's the artist's own quote concerning the thinker. He says, the thinker sits in mute amazement as he contemplates hell. Did you ever know that? But as we think on hell, you understand the statue. It's like, wow, we got to do something. Do something for myself first. I need to make sure I'm not going there. And then I need to make something, make sure my family, my friends, because it's a real place. Real people are going to go to this real place, and they're really going to be there forever. And we've got to do something. It's the responsibility of the church. So yeah, we don't save people. We don't have that capacity. But we have the capacity and the responsibility to getting out the truth. Let the truth be what it is. Let it ride. You hear the guy give the testimony this morning in church about the Gideon guy, about being an atheist, and he read Psalm 119:20. Who would use that as a salvation passage? I mean, that's crazy, but God uses his word to touch people's lives and draw them to himself. And so that message has got to get out there, and just let it lie, let it be what it is. You don't have a responsibility to convert anybody, but they need to know the truth. Hell is the truth. It is. You won't be popular using those words, but there's something in people, there's an innate sense in people that they know. I said a lot of these things are intuitive. They are. People know that you can't continue to do this. I mean, people are not getting away with anything, are they? They really aren't. God's biding his time, holding back, not wanting any to perish, but the fact is, he's keeping a list. Can't help but keep a list. He knows everything. Can't be anything he doesn't know in order to be God. So time of retribution is coming. There's going to be a time in which he says, okay, you know what, that's it. And when he does, it's going to be it. It really is. But for people that we know, sometimes the time when it's it is can be any day. You know, they drive them down the road, they have a heart attack, have cancer, whatever. So we have a burden and responsibility to communicate this message. So now that we've gotten out of the way, all the nasty stuff, we will be ready. We'll really be ready next time to consider this topic of hell. We'll be much more familiar in some cases with hell than we are with heaven, unfortunately. But Jesus spoke more about hell than heaven in the New Testament. He did. But heaven is all the way through both Old and New Testament. So we're going to stop right there. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you that you're being gracious to us. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to say over whatever troubles and trials you have allowed into our lives, Lord, we would say, God, you're being gracious to me. You're shaping me in the image of your Son. Your plans are working out. And God, even though it doesn't look like it's going to work for me, it's not me that's in charge. It's you that's in charge. And so, God, I trust you. I believe that you're going to work your work. In fact, God, I want you to do everything that you want to do. And I know, God, when it's time to be over, it's going to be over, but not before then. But between now and then, God, I'm going to partner with you, and I'm going to be a conduit of grace and not a conduit of bitterness, a conduit of your strength and not a conduit of anything else. Thank you so much, God, for speaking to us. God, I pray that you'd settle these words and your truths into our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for visiting. Find us at www.islandbaptistchurch.org.